Do you ever see those lists? You know you are blank if. Most of the time, I don't pay a lot of attention to them, but unfortunately, I saw one this week that got me thinking. It says, you know you are old if everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. The gleam in your eye is from the sun hitting off your bifocals. You look forward to a dull evening at home. You sit in the rocking chair and you can't get it going. Your knees buckle, but your belt doesn't. Your back goes out more than you do. You're asleep, but others worry that you're dead. You have a dream about prunes. Your ears are hairier than your head. And when you bend over, you look for something else to do while you're down there. Now, unfortunately, I have to admit, I can relate to that. And it kind of came to me on Friday night. Friday night was homecoming at HLV, and Danny was playing in on the football team. Tacy was cheering, and Abby and I walked in. And as we walked in, we got our tickets, and they handed me a program. And I couldn't read any of it. It was kind of dark, and I didn't have my cheaters with me, and I held it as far away as I could, and I turned to Abby, and I said, Abby, don't ever get old. But what's the option? Death is one of the topics that we don't like to talk about. In fact, we have an entire industry in America that does its absolute best to try and pretend like death isn't that bad. We take the bodies, we dress them up nice, we put makeup on them, we make certain that the light hits their faces just fine, and I'm sure you have on numerous occasions heard someone say, oh, they look so peaceful. No, they don't. They look dead. But we don't like to talk about it. This past week, I was visiting one of our elderly widows. She doesn't get out much anymore, and we were talking, and as is fairly typical, I catch up on all the news from her family. They share about this grandson, that granddaughter, what's going on in their life and other lives. And then after a little while, she said, my granddaughter is pregnant. There was a long pause. I can't tell you. Read this. She handed me a printout of an email in which her granddaughter was sharing that she was pregnant and was all excited and was going to have a gender reveal party. I don't know if you're familiar with those or not, but I guess they're kind of the thing now. You go, you have an ultrasound, you find out what gender you're going to have, and then you throw a big party. Peter Silseth was telling me when his daughter did it, they had a big box with balloons, and whatever color came out, that was the child, the gender of the child you were going to have. And they went and they found out they were going to have a baby girl. And the technician left. The doctor came in and said, I don't want to worry you too much, but the arms and the legs aren't developing like they should. The heart looks real healthy, but I think it might be good to get a better ultrasound. She was working through a midwife, and so she went back to her midwife, and she talked to the midwife, and the midwife said, yeah, I really think you need a better ultrasound. And so she set up an appointment to see a specialist in Des Moines, and they had a one of those 3D ultrasounds, and the doctor came in and said, I'm sorry. The heart looks healthy, but the brain hasn't developed. The lungs haven't developed. And the baby, when you give birth, will die. She has 3 months left in the pregnancy, carrying around a baby girl that is going to die at birth. What do you do? What do you say? May I suggest there's only one answer? It's the resurrection. When death knocks at our door or the door of a loved one, there is nothing I have to offer. There's nothing you have to offer. But there is something that Christ has to offer. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians? It is, in fact, the longest chapter in the longest epistle in the entire New Testament. And I would suggest that it may very well be the most important. Let me just try and set it in. The book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to a church in a very similar society as ours. It's a society consumed with the prospect of pleasure. They're searching for pleasure in all kinds of places. It's in pursuit of power. It's in pursuit of material possessions. And Paul, in the first six chapters, addresses a number of problems. He addresses the division. He addresses the greed. He addresses the pride. He addresses the sexual sins. He then, in chapter 7, begins to answer a bunch of questions that they have about marriage, that they have about meat offered to idols. He begins in chapter 11 to look at the worship service. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at chapters 12 to 14 as Paul begins to address the spiritual gifts and which are the best gifts. And if you were here last week, in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul contrasts and compares tongues to prophecy. And the reality is that Paul sees as the danger of tongues is it is a me-centered emotionalism. We don't struggle with tongues. But I think if we're honest, we struggle with a me-centered emotionalism, a me-centered selfishness, a me-centered enjoyment that I want it to be about me. And Paul says, no. It can't be about me. It must be about Christ. And thus the answer to this struggle is the resurrection. We're not going to take the time to read the entire 15th chapter. I'd like to just read the first 11 verses this morning where Paul begins this way. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which I received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believe." For the few moments this morning, I just want to examine, what is the gospel? If I asked you right now to take out the piece of paper in your bulletin and define the gospel, how would you do it? I think the Apostle Paul is going to say the answer to that question is the most important thing you will ever learn, the most important thing you will ever believe, the most important thing you will ever share. When he says first importance, he's not talking chronological. He's saying this is the most important thing you will ever hear. If you never hear another message, if you never read another verse, if you never study another chapter, this is the most important thing that you and I must learn, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to, next time, come back and look at the proof of the gospel. But this morning, I just wanted to take a few minutes and see if I can't share what the gospel is. And I want to do so around six words, and I apologize. Maybe they're too big of words. The first word is that the gospel is Christological, or if you prefer, it's Christ-centered. Paul says that it is all about Christ. I'm guessing that when many of us think of gospel, the first thing that comes to mind is that those four books that begin the New Testament. We talk about four gospels. Well, may I suggest there aren't four gospels? There is a gospel according to four different authors. In fact, if you went back in the first century, they rarely referred to it as the gospel of Matthew. It was the gospel according to Matthew. It is the gospel according to Mark. The gospel according to Luke. Because they understood that it's not four gospels, but it is one gospel from slightly different perspectives. All of us have different impressions, different observations, different looks at a certain topic. And the four gospels provide for us a beautiful view of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But do you know how Matthew begins his writing? The gospel of Matthew begins this way. It says that it is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That actually shares a lot more than you might initially think. Matthew is going to share with us the life of Jesus, But he's going to do it from a very specific stance. Matthew's writing to Jews, and so he wants you to understand that Jesus was in the line of David. In fact, he was the rightful heir to the throne of David, and thus he's the son of David. And he's also a Jew. If you read through the Gospel according to Matthew, and you come to the end, and you flip the page, you'll come to the Gospel according to Mark. And how does he begin? He begins very similarly. He begins the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ. Mark's not so interested in him being a Jew. He's not so interested in him being the king of the Jews. He's interested that he is the great man, and thus he says he's the Son of God. You read through the Gospel according to Mark, and you come to the Gospel according to Luke, and how does he begin it? You say, Dan, your analogy just broke down. Luke begins this way. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. No mention of Jesus. Ah, if you remember, in the first century, they were unable to have tablets. You can't have an unlimited amount of data. In fact, they couldn't write 1,000-page books. They were limited by the length of a scroll that a person could carry. Luke understood that there was way more information that he could possibly share in one scroll, so he decides he's going to write 2 scrolls, 2 volumes of the same book. The second volume is what we call the Acts of the Apostles, and Luke begins the Acts of Apostles in my former book, in the volume 1, Theophilus, the Greek individual he was writing to. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. And I love the way he states that. Jesus isn't done, even though he's no longer on planet Earth. In fact, the point that Luke is trying to make in the Acts of the Apostles is that Jesus is very much active in the first century, and I hope we can argue very much active in our century as well. These are the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And of course, John, consumed with the deity of Christ, of all of the Gospels that we have, no one is more preoccupied with the deity of Christ, that Jesus is man. He's a man just like us, and yet he is fully God. And in the very beginning of time, before anything was, the Word, one of John's favorite nicknames, if you will, of Jesus, was. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, the Gospels begin with Jesus. The Gospels share with us Jesus. In fact, the Gospel itself must first and foremost be Christ-centered. Any Gospel that leaves Jesus off isn't a real gospel. If we're honest, that's a bit offensive. We live in a pluralistic world. We live in a world in which all views are equally valid. You, I am sure, have heard all roads lead to heaven. You can get to heaven however you want. And yet, Paul will argue, Jesus will argue, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved other than Jesus. If Jesus isn't at the core of the gospel, it's no longer the gospel, because it begins with Jesus. But I fear that if I were to ask, what is the gospel, there would be the temptation to say the gospel is Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Paul would say, no, it's not. You forgot a very important part of the gospel. See, the gospel begins with an understanding of who we are. See, Jesus didn't just die. The Father didn't just send the Son to planet Earth. He sent the Son to planet Earth because we're sinners. If you were with us a couple years ago, we began, it only took us 18 months to get through the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is an incredible introduction to humanity. And it's fascinating. The first 2 chapters, you have really a fundamental difference between a Christ-centered worldview and a secular worldview. Because in the world we live today, it is believed that in the beginning, bang! And everything began to be. And one of the big advantages of believing in evolution is there is the belief that all things are getting better. I'm a bit of a sci-fi fan. I grew up watching Star Trek, all 4 or 5 different episodes. And one thing that's consistent through them is they have this unwavering belief that humanity is getting better. In fact, there will be a day when poverty will be eliminated, that racism will be eliminated, that hatred will be eliminated, because we're getting better and better. Genesis argues, in the beginning, God. And he made a perfect man and a perfect woman, and he set them in a perfect environment. He commissioned them to take care of the garden. He commissioned them to be fruitful and multiply. He commanded them that you may eat of everything in the garden, except for one tree. And then chapter 3 comes. And as chapter 3 begins, the serpent comes and deceives Eve that, no, God is not trying to keep you from evil. He's trying to keep you from good. He doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. He doesn't want you to be as good as he is. He's lying to you. And Eve takes the fruit and eats the fruit. And Adam chooses his way over God's. And chapter 3 ends with a series of curses on the serpent, a curse on the planet. And then he comes to Eve, and eventually he comes to Adam, and I think he summarizes our life so well. He says, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you return. I don't know if you got that. Life's going to stink, and then you're going to die. Because we sinned. God is a holy God, and he absolutely cannot tolerate sin in his presence. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, you begin to get glimpses at the wrath of God aimed at the sin of mankind. And we could this morning go through the Old Testament, and we could see time after time after time how God kills every human being on planet Earth save six, because he cannot tolerate sin. You come to the New Testament, and I know that Jesus is a figure of love. Jesus is a figure of acceptance, and yet one of Jesus' favorite topics is hell. The great Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel according to Matthew, Jesus will lay out the beauty of the Beatitudes. He will lay out some promises that God will always be with us, protect us, provide for us. But littered in the sermon are promises of gnashing of teeth, utter darkness, and it ends with Jesus saying, many on judgment day will say, but we did miracles in your honor. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is going to share it this way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in these who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thought. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is a God of holiness and cannot tolerate sin in his presence, said, I will do something. John is going to summarize what God did this way. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. I fear, because we're some 2,000 years from the sacrificial system of the Israelites, that we kind of miss an atoning sacrifice. But if you go back and you read, beginning with Moses, for nearly 2,000 years, 1,500 years at least, the system was that if you desired to be at peace with God, you were to take an animal and you'd bring it to the tabernacle first and then eventually to the temple. And you would lay your hand on the head of it and you would thank that animal for taking your place, and then you would slit its throat. And the blood would gush, and it would be poured on the altar to remind you of the horrific price that sin brings. Jesus was willing to be your sacrifice. He was willing to go and to take the punishment of eternal condemnation for you. He is your sacrifice. See, the gospel is that we are in horrible shape, but that God loves us so much that he was willing to send his own son to suffer for you. But Paul also wants us to understand that it is incredibly biblical. He's going to say that both the death and the resurrection of Jesus are prophesied, are predicted, are written about in the Old Testament. We could spend the rest of the morning going through the Old Testament and looking at the suffering Savior. But let me just choose three illustrations. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "They will look on me," speaking of Messiah, "they will look on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a first son." Later in the next chapter, if someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends," but without question, Isaiah 52 and 53 are some of the most graphic, some of the most amazing predictions anywhere. As Isaiah, some 700 years before Jesus would be born, shares in amazingly terrifying detail of one who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him your iniquity, my iniquity. But it's not just the suffering that's predicted. So is his resurrection. If you read most theology books, they will make a statement like, resurrection wasn't very common in the Old Testament. In fact, it's just kind of there, but you have to really look for it. And I wonder sometimes if maybe the problem is that we don't look hard enough. Let me just throw three illustrations where New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, and New Testament preachers will find the resurrection in a place that maybe I wouldn't have found it. The first is in Genesis 22, and in Genesis 22, it's that story of Abraham offering Isaac, and as he's offering Isaac, he's walking up, and he says to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." You say, where's the resurrection? Well, if you go to Hebrews in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews finds the resurrection there. In fact, he will say, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice." It's interesting, he uses the same term that is used of Jesus repeatedly, his one and only son, even though God had said, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did. He received Isaac back from the dead. Let me choose a second illustration. In Exodus chapter 3, the story of Moses, he's born in the Nile. He's taken into the house of Pharaoh. He grows up in opulence. He grows up in all kinds of prosperity and privilege. But at age 40, he flees Egypt and he goes and he spends 40 years in the backside of the desert working as a shepherd. And one day he's walking along and there's this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so he walks up to the bush. He suddenly realizes it's not a bush. And the bush begins to speak to him. And the bush says to him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." You say, resurrection? Where's the resurrection in that? Let me take you to Matthew chapter 22. And this time it's Jesus speaking. And as he's cleansed the temple in that final week of his life, many come and try and trick him up so they can get him out of there. And the Sadducees were the sect of the Jews that didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe resurrection took place. They believed once you're dead, you're always dead. And they had this story that no one could answer. They had this story that a guy marries a woman and then he dies. And so she marries his brother and he dies and so on and so forth until she's been married to 7 siblings. Amazes me that guy number 5, 6, and 7 married her, but that's a whole other story. But they get to heaven. Who's going to be your husband? And Jesus says, "You guys don't have a clue. There's no marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels." And then he says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, that's what you're really asking about. Have you not read what God has said? Didn't you get it? Weren't you paying attention when he said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the living." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, in fact, living. And God is their God. But without question, the clearest takes us to Psalm 16 as David is writing. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, but my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, as the tongues come down and the disciples speak in all these different languages, finally Peter stands up and he begins to preach, and he takes Psalm 19. He says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is right over there. You can go visit it if you want. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact." Why is it important that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was predicted? Because it wasn't a mistake. God isn't improvising. He's not making best use of the incidences as they happen. But God, from eternity past, Paul will say in Ephesians 1, has orchestrated this plan in which he is willing to give his son for you. And nothing surprised him. But Jesus came with the sole intention of living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death for you. It's biblical. We don't have a lot of time, or we're running out of time, and I have many things I want to say, but let me just throw out forth. It's interesting whom he's going to pour it to as the primary witnesses. It begins with Peter, and then it says the 12. Don't get caught up in the number. The word "the 12" becomes synonymous with the disciples. Yes, it's true that when Jesus appears to the 12, there's only 11, but that isn't a problem, because when you get to Acts 1, they're going to quickly get back to 12 as Mattathias fills out the number. The Jews were consumed with numerology. That's a discussion for another day, but the 12 were there. And then eventually he appears to all of the apostles, and last of all, to Paul himself. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Paul said in verse number 3, "What I received." How did Paul hear about the resurrection? Was it from the other apostles? In Galatians chapter 1, there's this amazing passage in which Paul is trying to share the reason why he has the right to write the book of Galatians, probably the first book that he wrote. The second, most likely, is the book of 1 Corinthians. But he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intently I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." And he will go on and say, "I spent 3 years studying at the very hand of Christ." This is not some information I've heard secondhand. This is not some hearsay. This is direct revelation from Jesus himself. And thus the apostles had an authority because they saw, they heard, they were taught by Jesus himself the incredible gospel that is historical. Have you ever wondered why Paul says Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried? Why does he throw that in there? I mean, I get why he adds the Jesus died, and I understand why he puts in Jesus rose again, but why the burial? May I suggest it's to make certain that we don't miss. This isn't a story. This actually happened. And may I suggest that one of the things that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world is the historical fact of Jesus. If you could somehow prove that Buddha never lived, and you were to go to a Buddhist, and you could put irrefutable proof that Buddha never existed, would Buddhism cease to exist? Well, the reality is Buddhism is really more of a philosophy. It's an understanding. It's not really dependent upon Buddha. No, if Buddha never existed, that's no big deal. If you could prove that Krishna, one of the gods of Hinduism, didn't exist, that he was just a myth, would that destroy Hinduism? No. We just go down the street to the next temple of one of the other 12 million gods of Hinduism and we keep practicing. If you were to sit down with an Islamic mullah and you were to say, if I could prove Muhammad didn't exist, would that destroy Islam? And he would probably answer something to the effect of, oh, no. There are many great prophets. Abraham was a great prophet. Jesus was a great prophet. Muhammad was the greatest of the prophets. And it was to him that God chose to share the Quran with. And you'd say, no. We can talk about that later. I think you misunderstand my question. I mean, hypothetically, would Islam exist if Muhammad hadn't? And if he's honest, he would think and say, well, Allah's sovereign. Yeah, Allah could have chosen anyone. If it was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus didn't exist, would Christianity survive? The answer is no. Because there is no other option. There is no other person who could live a perfect life and die a life for all humanity. It required a virgin birth. It required the God-man who could suffer infinitely at one time for all people. There is no one else. And if his grave was found, Christianity would be a joke. In fact, Paul will say later in chapter 15, he will say, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Jesus didn't die, if Jesus didn't get buried, if Jesus hasn't rose from the dead, everything I say, what the Bible teaches, is nothing but a painful joke. But Jesus did live. Thomas Arnold taught at Oxford in the last century. He was one of the world's most renowned historians. In fact, he wrote a three-volume view of Rome. It's the authoritative work on the Roman Empire. As part of his study on Rome, Professor Arnold decided that he must explore the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. He spent years exploring it, not for others, he will argue, but for himself. And when he came to the end, he concluded that there is no ancient fact more verifiable, more defendable than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. To any open-minded person, it is a fact of history. The death for our sins, the burial, the glorious resurrection are all historical facts, but are useless if you don't accept it. Paul is going to say that the resurrection, while Christological and theological and biblical and apostolic and historical, is worthless unless it's personal. In fact, he begins, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. I could this morning offer you $1 million, but unless you took it, it would be of no value to you. But what I do offer is something infinitely more valuable than $1 million. The promise of eternity in the presence of God Himself. And I would suggest the only hope we have in face of the death that's all around us and one day will visit us, the only hope we have is Jesus dying for our sins, being buried, and gloriously rising from the dead and offering you life, if you will believe. Father, I bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his life that was so amazingly, radically transformed because on that road to Damascus, he met you. Suddenly, nothing else mattered. God, I pray for every single one of us this morning. Lord, I know that we come with a variety of joys and struggles. We come from a wide variety of backgrounds. Yet ultimately, death will visit each of us. The only preparation is to know you in the power of your resurrection. God, I pray that you might work in each of our hearts to believe the gospel, to live the gospel, and to go and share the gospel. We will thank you and praise you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.